Well, we're grateful for everyone being with us again today, both the small group that's here in the audience, but also those that are tuning in online. Appreciative of many comments that have come my way. Again, if you have questions about the things that we've been studying this quarter, please feel free to talk to me either in person or email me or anything. I'm happy to discuss these things further. We've been studying the Holy Spirit, and we're to lesson 12, our last lesson here on the Holy Spirit. And last week we had gotten to halfway through Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. We're looking here at this valley of dry bones, a vision that Ezekiel sees here in the 37th chapter. And we want to finish that today, and then we're going to wrap up our series, and I hope to make some personal applications to some of this as we look at the Messiah's temple in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. So as we begin this morning, again, would you bow with me as we say a prayer? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, Father, thanking you for the cleansing that we have that comes from your sin through your Spirit. From your Son through your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that our sins have been cleansed. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us beyond measure. Help us to take this message to everyone. Help us to live lives that show your Spirit within us. Help us to just point others to you, that people may realize their need for you and the error of their ways, and that they might turn and seek forgiveness. We pray that you help us as we study your word this morning to learn from it, that we might do those things that you have instructed us to do. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So we were talking about Ezekiel's a vision here of dry bones, and we had gotten last week to God had told Ezekiel to prophesy, reveal the word of God to these bones, and that God was going to cause flesh and sinews and skin to come upon them. And then God said he was going to put his breath in them and they would live. And so we're down to verse 7. Ezekiel then does, you know, what he said. And starting in verse 7, he says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and he heard this rattling." And so as he's speaking to them the word of God, then what happens to these dry bones? They start reconnecting, right? I mean, they start coming into place where they're supposed to be. Sinews or tendons that hold the bones together start forming. And ultimately, you get skin that covers them. And so, in essence, by revealing to them the word of God, these bones then get flesh that come upon them, and they take their shape like they're supposed to be. But at this point, down through verse 8, are they alive? No, they're not alive. So they've heard the word of God, and the bones have rattled and have come together. The word of God's been said to them, but they're not yet alive. In verse 9, he said to them, to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and were and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." So revealing the word of God to them has caused them, you know, to reform and become flesh. But it's not here until verse 9 that he's prophesying to the breath, for breath to come to them to live. And again, as we mentioned last week, and as we mentioned at the beginning, what is another word for breath? It's the same word. It's for spirit, right? It's ruach in Hebrew. And so he's telling them, he's saying, you know, prophesy to the spirit. They need spirit to come within them so that they can live. And we you know, again, have talked about that so many times about in creation, and it's a spirit that animates them. It's the breath that was within them. And so it's when the Spirit is put in them that these bones have now fully come back to life. They've had their skin and flesh put on them, but now they have breath within them, or they have spirit within them that has caused them to live and become an exceedingly great army. And so if you're thinking here, if you're in Babylon, if you're an Israelite that's been carried away in captivity, hearing this would give you hope, wouldn't it? I mean, you would say, okay, you know, maybe God hasn't cast us off. I mean, he's got a plan for them, and, you know, these things are going to happen. God is going to restore this. And so what I want to spend the last or the next 10 minutes or so talking about is, when was the fulfillment then here of Ezekiel the 37th chapter? When is this fulfilled? And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that this was not fulfilled in the remnant that returned to Israel, at least certainly not in any extent. Maybe there was a partial fulfillment that could be seen in the remnant that returned, but I think that is would be very, very partial, and would certainly would not, I think, be the full extent here of what God is saying and what is happening. So it's not fulfilled when the remnant returns, and I think we only have to look at what happened to the remnant that returned and what happened to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel never rises to the prominence that they once, you know, had. Even though they do eventually rebuild the temple, they never achieved the heights that they had under David and Solomon. Really, through all their time in the Holy Land, after the remnant returned, they were always beset with problems. They were always had invaders that were coming in and people that were subjecting them to their will. And so this prophecy is not about a restoration of the physical nation of Israel, because that never has occurred, or never did occur, and never has occurred up to this point. Rachel.
In so many of the prophecies, sometimes we miss that. I like the way you used partial, or there's many times in the prophecies that there's an immediate fulfillment, but when you look deeper, there's still a prophecy that remains, or there's a future of that prophecy, which I think is really just a beautiful thought, that there's so many times that immediate, but then there's also something greater. When you think about David's kingdom and his seed that sits on it, David's seed sat on the kingdom for a long, long time. That was part of that prophecy, but it was never fully fulfilled until Jesus came.
Yeah.
And so this is that same thing. Like, yes, there is a physical or a more immediate, which is that remnant coming back, and they had hope in that was something that was beautiful to those people. But there's something even deeper and richer that's there too, which I don't know if we always talk about in the prophecies.
Yeah, this certainly was to give them hope. Again, I mean, at best, in the remnant would only be a very, very partial fulfillment at best. I'm not even really sure that is what it is. I actually see a partial fulfillment in something else, which I'm about to get to, in a final fulfillment that I will talk about in just a minute. But yes, you're so right. In prophecies, so many times there is an immediate application, but then there's a future application to it that's much greater than the immediate application. If we think of so many of the Psalms, you know, when he talked about David's kingship, there was an immediate application to the kings of David, but the greater fulfillment was in the ultimate kingship of Christ. And so I think the same thing here holds true in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. What I think, starting in verse 11, he says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." Again, that was the despair that the people of Israel were in. We're just a bunch of dead bones. We've been cut off. God has forsaken us. But, God says, prophesy, tell them this. I want you to tell them this of what is going to happen. And I actually think that the partial fulfillment is in the New Testament. The partial fulfillment is in our spiritual rebirth. I think the process that you see that is happening here indicates what happens in the context of God's promise of sending forth the Spirit in the last days is what happens to all of us when we hear the Word of God, when we come to God. And let me illustrate that by what I mean. What I mean by that. So, what has sin done to us? When we were once children, we were once alive apart from God, as Paul has said, and not apart from God, apart from the law, as Paul said in Romans the 7th chapter. So we were once children and innocent because we didn't know right from wrong, but eventually we did understand right from wrong. But what did we all do? We sinned, and that caused what? Death. That caused our decay, our death and decay. So we were spiritually barren. We were separated from God. We were in a state of death and decay. In essence, I think from a spiritual perspective, we were just a bunch of dry bones. And so what then is the first step that comes back into our spiritual reawakening and our spiritual rejuvenation? What does he say in Romans, the 10th chapter? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what ends up happening is spiritually we hear the Word of God. We start listening to the Word of God. We start understanding the Word of God, and that causes our faith to grow and causes us to develop faith. And I think that is analogous to Ezekiel being commanded to prophesy, to reveal the Word of God to these dry bones. But is just hearing the Word of God enough? Is that enough to make us live? Just hearing it alone? No. Just hearing the Word of God by itself, if we do not act on it and do anything about it, that's not going to cause us to be spiritually alive. What happens then in, what is it then that causes us to be spiritually alive? Well, what did Peter say in Acts the 2nd chapter, 2 verse 38? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to go back and talk about all of that so much, but we talked about that it's in the name of Jesus that we're baptized. It's because of what Jesus has done that we are baptized. Baptism is based off our faith in Jesus, our faith and repentance in Jesus, that we are baptized into His name, and that allows us access, or gives us access to all the blessings that the spiritual blessings that have been promised, the promised Holy Spirit, rejuvenation, cleansing of our sins, righteousness, all of those things that we have talked about that the promised Holy Spirit means occurs at the point of our baptism, the Spirit dwelling in us. That's very analogous to what he said in the 36th chapter. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. So I see here in the 37th chapter, I see this initial fulfillment in our spiritual rebirth that's going to happen when the time of the Spirit, which is really what this prophet is talking about, the what's going to happen in the last days when the Spirit is poured forth, that we're going to be revealed the Word of God, that Jesus would send forth His Spirit, which would instruct us, and that in our obedience to Him based off our faith in Jesus, that God would then spiritually make us alive again. He would cleanse us of our sins and rejuvenate us through the Spirit, and the Spirit would be in us, and so that we would be alive. So I think the first thing that this foreshadows is the spiritual rebirth that is going to happen to the people in the last days, the things that's going to happen. They're no longer going to be destitute. God's going to pour forth the Spirit, and they're going to be this fertile field. And so I think that is sort of the immediate fulfillment of it, but I don't think that is also the final fulfillment of this here in Ezekiel 37. I think the final fulfillment still awaits us. And ultimately, that final fulfillment occurs at our resurrection, that we talked about last week in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 11. We talked about that ultimately there's going to be a day, both physically, we're going to be a bunch of dry bones if we have died and passed away. But our hope doesn't end there. In Romans 8, chapter verse 11, remember it says, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then ultimately what awaits us is the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus is going to resurrect us. And so I think the ultimate fulfillment is going to happen at our resurrection at the end of time, or the age to come. And I think, and that's what he means in verse 13, and then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So I think the final fulfillment of all of this comes in that end of time when we have been resurrected, when the Spirit has brought us has resurrected us, brought us back to life, given us our immortal body, and in essence, when we're placed in our own land, I think is the new heavens and the new earth that await us, that was prophesied, that awaits us, where God will be with us and dwell with us in person. We will see God. That is the time when everyone will know that He is the Lord. When it comes to the last day, when the trumpet sounds, when all of these things occur, that's when all of the earth, all the people for all time will know that Jesus is Lord. I think if you continue down through the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time to read it, but again, it's very analogous to the same thing in 15 through 27. He talks about when he's going to heal the nation, when he's going to take Israel and Judah, and he's going to make them back into one nation. He's going to bring Israel back to him. Again, there was never a physical fulfillment of this. What's going to happen is there will be a time when we will be resurrected, and all of the saved from all time will be there. Israel and Judah will be brought back together. Our servant David will be king over us. We're going to have one shepherd. And we're going to dwell in the land, the new heavens and the new earth that is awaiting us. So I think that there is an immediate fulfillment in the age that we live in, but there's still that final miracle that awaits, that great day when we have been resurrected and given our immortal body, and we'll live with Christ and God forevermore. So that's Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Is there any comments about that before we move on and finish up? Yes, Rachel.
Just like reading this and thinking about this, just God's plans are beautiful and God's plans are complete. And again, it just shows like that this was was written to the Israelites as they're in captivity. It's written to us. It's written to future generations, and that there's just an ongoing fulfillment of these promises, and it just shows God's plan for his people, for people who love him, for people who want to serve him. He has a plan, and it is a beautiful plan, and it's, in the end, all will glorify him.
Okay, so let's summarize things here as we finish our study. And you can be turning to Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, just a few pages over, because we're going to look at that for just a minute, too. I hope this study's been useful for you. I hope that it's made us less afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. It has given us a broader understanding of it. I think, you know, as we've mentioned so many times, part of our misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit is the fact that we didn't understand what the Old Testament had to say about the Holy Spirit and what God was going to do in the last days, how he was going to send forth his Spirit, and there was going to be this cleansing and rejuvenation, this spiritual awakening, that the barren land was going to turn into a fertile field, and that God was going to put his Spirit within us, and that we would be careful to obey his statutes and walk in his laws, and we would receive instruction in that. And ultimately, the salvation of our souls and the resurrection that awaits us in the last days. But to kind of sum all this up, and, well, Rachel.
Just going to add to, like, you talk about the final resurrection, and then I just have a little note, and it just says the defeat of the last enemy, and that's what I mean in Ezekiel 37. That's the defeat of death, and that's it. That's also just a beautiful thought, that it's the final resurrection, but it's the defeat of the final enemy.
Yeah, the final enemy of death will have been defeated at that point. So in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter through the 47th chapter, we have a thought that we have not yet considered, but I think is another beautiful picture that I hope will inspire us. And that has to do with the Messiah's temple that is going to be coming forth. In Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, what we see in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, and in the chapters before that, God shows Ezekiel all the abominations that were occurring in the temple that was still standing at the time Ezekiel wrote that. The temple had not yet been destroyed. But God was saying, look at all of these abominations that are occurring in my house, the temple that he dwells in. And in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, Ezekiel sees this vision where he actually sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. And, you know, on this side of it, we understand what that means. Because of the wickedness of the people, God had withdrawn himself from the people. He had left the temple. And when, in Jeremiah's prophecies back in Jerusalem, when Babylon was threatening and the people were appealing to the temple and say, hey, we've got the temple, God's not going to let this happen to us. What God has ultimately shown in Ezekiel, I left the temple. I've gone. I've departed. Because of your wickedness and abominations, I have departed from the temple. And so they can't even appeal to that for their for salvation from Babylon because of the way that they're living. So again, to an Israelite, if the glory of the Lord has left the temple, that would just be something that would be devastating to them. But what we see in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter through 47, is we see a description of what's going to be the Messiah's temple. And what we understand from literature and from those Israelite writings back throughout this time period, all the way up until the first century, is that there was an eager anticipation that when the Messiah come, he was going to rebuild the temple, that there was going to be this great temple that was rebuilt. And so they were eagerly awaiting the new temple that was going to happen when the Messiah comes. And when you read, you know, 40 through 46, and you see this description of the temple in 40 through 46 and the greatness of it and how big it is, I think it's easy to understand that in 40 through 46, this cannot literally be talking about a physical temple that is going to be built. But we then get over to the 47th chapter, and it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from behold the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and I went back, and I saw on the bank of that river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows in that sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand by the sea from Engedi to Inglam. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So after being shown the temple, he's brought back to the door of the temple, and what does he see that's coming out of the temple? Water. Water starting to flow out of the temple. And at first it's a little trickle, but then it becomes ankle deep, then it becomes knee deep. Ultimately, it becomes this great river that's flowing out of the temple. It's a river so deep that you can't pass through it, you can't walk through it, you can swim in it, but you can't walk in it. And so ultimately what you have is this vision, is you have water that's just deluging or pouring out of the temple. And what does that water do to the land? Yeah, it causes it to become fertile. I mean, trees are growing. What happens then? It says the water is going to flow and enter the sea. What sea is it talking about? I mean, it's not literally talking about the sea, but what sea would they see? If water flew out of the temple, where would that water ultimately collect physically? In the Dead Sea, right? Why do we call it the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. I mean, there's nothing in it. The salt content is so high. I mean, that's why it's got the name of the Dead Sea. But what happens when the water that's just deluging and pouring forth from the temple enters into the Dead Sea? What does the Dead Sea become? Yeah, fresh water. It becomes living water. Life is now in it. Life is swarming in the water. You've got fish now that are living. You've got plants that are growing up by it. You know, people are casting out their nets, and there's fish of all kinds that are coming forth because this water that's flowing out of the temple is giving life. But the water doesn't reach everywhere. You know, there are some areas where the water does not get to. It says its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So, you know, not everywhere does this water reach, but where it does reach, it causes life. But the areas where it doesn't reach are still dead. But the leaves and the trees and the bushes that are beside it will bear fresh fruit because they're nourished by this water that comes from the sanctuary. And what is their fruit good for? For food, and their leaves are for healing. So when we think about this vision, I hope maybe this sounded a little bit familiar to you all here in the 47th chapter about what this might mean. But the first thing I want you to consider then is who or what is the Messiah's temple? We are. Look over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Isn't that what Paul calls us? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So talking about here in the third chapter, as they're building up the church and growing the church because they're adding souls, and the church is growing because the people are growing, the people that have accepted Christ and have become saved are growing, so the church is growing, and God is saying, you are that temple. You are the Messiah's temple. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are holy, and you are that temple. So the Messiah's temple is us. I will say, just as a side comment, I heard this verse 16 and 17 quoted so many times when I was growing up, and it was always misapplied. Because you know where I always heard 16 and 17 used in context was? Smoking. You can't smoke. Your body is the temple of God. You've got to treat that as the temple of God and treat it holy. This has nothing to do with smoking. This has everything to do with how we live our lives and what we are engaging with in our lives, because we are the temple of God. And you got to be careful about those things that you're talking about, you know, smoking and whether it's wrong because the temple of God, there's so many things, you know. Is a soft drink the most healthiest thing to drink? I mean, we can go to, you know, whatever degree with that. And I don't think that is the point of all of this. The point of all of this is that the church, the people, are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in them, and we are holy. And, you know, we should live that way. I think, you know, later when he gets over in the sixth chapter, he talks about it. Then how are you going to join yourself to a harlot? Right? How are you going to commit that adultery and that sin with your own body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you? So if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we are the temple of God. And so that makes sense when we look back at our imagery, right? When we look at the imagery of the temple, and we talk about when the temple was first built, how God's glory filled the temple. God, as the psalmist said, I mean, he literally can't be contained by a temple, but that temple represented physically God's presence among the people, that he was dwelling with them. Then in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, he saw the glory of the Lord leaving the physical temple. Now it comes back here in the Messiah's temple in the 40th chapter through the 47th chapter, only it's not a physical temple. God is now dwelling among his people, or dwelling with his people, you know, and if the Spirit of God dwells in us, and again, we've talked about that, what that means, but the imagery that we see is that we are the temple of God, and therefore, you know, God's presence is with us, because we are the temple of God. Now, does this ideal of here in 47 of water flowing forth from the temple, does that remind us of anything that we've talked about before? I hope it's so. Might not come immediately to mind. Remember John, the 7th chapter, in verses 37 through 39, when Jesus is preaching Remember the setting back then? That was the Feast of Booths. What is the Feast of Booths? Feast of Booths is when they remembered their time in the wilderness, right? They camped out in tents. And one of the things that we think about when the people of Israel physically, how many times did God bring forth water for the people of Israel? Just the two times we have it recorded? No, you can't. I mean, you think how much water that many millions of people would need on a daily basis in their livestock. God brought forth water all the time. And so we talked about in their remembrance of the Feast of Booths that on the last, you know, I think on the days of the feast, the priests would pour forth water, but especially on the last day, they would go get water and they would pour forth water on the altar. And that was God, or that was their way of symbolically remembering that God provided them living water, that he gave them living water through all this times in the wilderness. And what happens? Jesus stands up, remember in John the 7th chapter, and what does he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, those who believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit has not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And in essence, it's going to be Jesus that sends forth the Spirit, this living water. I'm going to give him living water, and out of that person, out of the people, rivers of living water are going to flow. So it's very analogous here to what the vision we're seeing here in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. We are the temple of God, those of us that have come to Jesus and believed in Jesus and accepted Jesus, and he's given us his Spirit. And out of us is to flow this living water. Again, this is not talking about miraculous things, that we're all going to be doing miraculous gifts in doing that. But out of us is to flow these rivers of living water. And so the application then, or the final thing is, what then does that mean for us? I mean, how do we apply that? I mean, how are we to show forth rivers of living water? I mean, what did the living water do here in Ezekiel 47? It brought life, right? It went out of the temple. Everywhere the water went, including the Dead Sea, it came to life. And the bushes and stuff were growing fruit, and the fruit was used for food and for healing. So then how can we make that application to us? I mean, if we're the temple of God and rivers of living water are supposed to be flowing from us, as Jesus told us in the 47th chapter, then what does that mean for us? Rachel?
I think part of it, the first part, is that we're sharing Jesus with others, because he is in us, and he is who is the giver, is the bringer of life. Is we're sharing him with other people is part of it.
Yeah, so part of, I mean, we are supposed to show forth the way of God, right? We're supposed to show that living water. We're supposed to show in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And the Bible uses many other analogous, that we're a light that's supposed to shine. That's one thing. We shine in the darkness. So we're supposed to show forth that living water. I mean, we're supposed to be a provider of that living water. And again, I don't mean that we are the one that forgive people of their sins. God is do that. But in our lives, the way that we live, we are a beacon of hope, and we show forth to people. Everywhere we go, hopefully, we're spreading the message, the good news of Christ, the life that is available, the rejuvenation that comes through the Spirit, the cleansing of sins that comes through the Spirit. So our mission is to show forth this water, is to be that beacon of hope and to show that to everyone around us, that hopefully when they would look at us, they would think, I want what they've got. that we would provide, you know, we would be God's messenger. So this is very, very much us carrying on the mission of Jesus. We can look at it from that perspective too. The Holy Spirit is so often involved in anointing. He was involved, remember when Saul was anointed king, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Again, a sign confirming that Saul was God's chosen king at that point. And so that they said even Saul is among the prophets. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. That was Jesus beginning his ministry to do the things that God had commanded him to do and to preach. When we are baptized and we are forgiven and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we've been anointed to carry forth Jesus' mission on this earth. Again, whichever analogy you want to use, either that one or this river to living water. As God's people, we are supposed to show forth the living water. We're supposed to reveal the Word of God to people that they might see the way to God, that they might see the things that we see and that we know, that ultimately, hopefully, they will repent and come to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Spirit just as we have received the Spirit. So, you know, when we think about how this means to us and what it is, means it's supposed to do, what we're supposed to do, it's not only that right living that we talked about when we talked about the indwelling of the Spirit, but it's more than that. It is we are to be the people that God wants us to be and to show forth life to a dead world and to bear fruit for God. That's the fruits of the Spirit that we talked about in Galatians 5, love, peace, joy, on and on. That's supposed to be our character and our life, that we would bear forth that fruit. And I love the thought that he ended here in 47 of what that fruit is for. It's for healing. Again, we're not the providers of healing. God is the providers of healing. But if people will turn to God and come back to them, he will heal them of their sins and cleanse them that they might have this same life that we have. What other thoughts? Anybody else have thoughts about if rivers of living water flowing from us, what that means we're supposed to be? Rachel?
Just like this, for these verses just are so touching, because here you have in Ezekiel, he talks about how the living waters, how it produces trees, and the trees produce fruit that are beneficial to everyone around. And to me, like, you think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I'm led by the Spirit and I'm going to have these. And if I am really the person or the Christian that God calls me to be, then my life is going to be fruit for other people. And that I need to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and other people will be refreshed because we're living that way. And that's what the call is. That is what God is calling me to be. That is what God is calling every Christian to be. And there are times we all fail. There are times I fail, and my attitude or action may not give people a fruit of healing. It gives them something else. And yet my call is to be refreshing to other people. And it's not about me. It's because Christ, it's because his Spirit dwells in me. And that makes a difference to other people. And other people will want to know Jesus because of that, because they are being healed by our actions to them.
Good comment. Well, I hope this class has been useful for you. I want to leave you with one last verse, Romans 15:13. You know, so many times we have just been so focused on refuting error, and that needs to be done, but particularly on refuting error from the modern day miracle claims, that we've lost a lot of the beauty and imagery that Scripture says about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us. And I hope now, because of all these classes, that we're less afraid of that, that when we read these things in the New Testament, that we will have understanding of that, and that maybe even in our terminology, we won't be so afraid to say that we're led by the Spirit anymore, because, you know, we always have to be, oh, well, I don't mean that he's working a miracle through me and revealing to me the Word of God. But it is a beautiful imagery that God's Spirit controls us and is in us, and we are careful to walk in His statutes and the revealed Word of God that He has given to us, and that ultimately we're still awaiting that final miracle that the Spirit's going to do for us and resurrect us. But I want to leave you with Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And may that be our lives, that we are full of all joy and peace, believing in God, and that our hope just abounds because we know that the Holy Spirit is going to resurrect us because we have given our lives to Christ. Thank you for your comments throughout the quarter. Again, if you have additional questions, feel free to talk to me about it. I hope it has been a useful study for you. Thank you.
Join us on Sunday as we worship. We'd love to have you, and we hope that you could be benefited by the lessons we provide. Hope to see you then.